that we have. Have you ever considered that the Lord is how incredible that
is and what a gift that it is? You know, we've talked about it in our Wednesday night class as we've been going through the letter that was given to the Romans. And in that class, we focused on the idea that some of the Jews may have thought, or Jewish Christians may have thought, that Paul thought that it really wasn't that big of a deal that they were given the Word of God, that there was anything special about being recipients of that. And he goes, no, it is a great benefit indeed. It is a huge benefit to actually have the specific revelation of God that's given, and it's complete, given to us. That is indeed a huge, huge blessing. You see, the Word of God is just as relevant for us today as it ever has been for any other people. There's nothing different about how important the Word of God is for us as the Word of God was for those who came up out of Egypt, as it was for those who dealt with the Word of God coming in the times of captivities, as it was for people in the first century who were receiving a brand new revelation from God. God's Word is timeless, and it is always relevant, and it contains everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And yet, at the same time, interestingly enough, have you ever noticed that sometimes the Word of God can almost seem to be lacking? As if there's just stuff that it doesn't cover, it doesn't address, that it doesn't specifically help us with? How do you handle this situation or that situation? This thing that crops up for us that we are dealing with, or that thing, that the Word of God, there's nothing in here that specifically addresses it. Take, for example, how do you handle the church when there's a worldwide pandemic going on? Laws are being passed that are calling for quarantines or wearing masks. What are we supposed to do? Do we find that scenario in the Word of God that we look to it and we say, well, how is the church supposed to handle this, Paul? Why didn't you write to the Laodiceans and tell them about how to handle a global pandemic and what to do if things are happening one way or the other? Do we find that the Word of God has usefulness that only goes so far? I think this is the question. What do we do when we find ourselves up against something that the Word of God doesn't actually specifically address? Well, this morning I want to take a look at an interesting law that is in the Law of Moses. Perhaps I should reword that. An interesting narrative, an interesting story that is found in the Law of Moses it's around a law that you find, which shows us, I think, how it is we're supposed to keep the Word of God relevant in all cultures and in all times in history. This morning, I want to look at the way that the Passover law is detailed in Numbers chapter 9. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning, isn't it? Isn't it good to be here together, to spend our time singing these songs together, partaking of the Lord's Supper together, to have this opportunity for us to engage in this worship, this detailed worship, specific worship that we do, as we find that the saints did in the first century, as it's recorded for us, as we know that God's saints have been doing throughout time, and as we join them as well today. It is indeed a wonderful thing to be here. And I appreciate this opportunity that you provide for me to be here with you and to open up the Word of God with you this morning. And I hope we can all be encouraged and helped by what we find within the Word to help us. We do have those who are visiting with us this morning, and we're really glad that you are here and that you chose to be here with us. It makes us feel special. It really does. We're glad you're here.
And we hope that you will be encouraged by the time that you spend with us this morning. Now, as I said, I want to go to Numbers chapter 9 and take a look at the narrative that we find in Numbers chapter 9. And really to, first of all, provide a context for what's happening here. Remember, this Numbers follows after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And it's in Exodus, remember, that they came out of Egypt and they were led to Mount Sinai. And they get to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And that's, remember, when they entered into the covenant in chapter 24. They build the tabernacle. They're given a whole bunch of laws through Leviticus about holiness. And really, a whole lot takes place. And we cover a lot of text on the pages. But when we get to Numbers chapter 9, they're still at Mount Sinai. They haven't moved away, even though we've gone a couple books. They haven't moved away at this point. And we're coming up, as the text here tells us, on 2 years since they had come up out of Egypt. So, Numbers chapter 9, starting verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it." So Moses told the people of Israel they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. So they've been here about 2 years. They're on the anniversary of having come out of Egypt. They're celebrating. It's time to celebrate the Passover. And there's a lot of details that you can find about the Passover celebration in Exodus chapters 12 and 13. You can go back there and it'll tell you all the things that they are commanded, that they are supposed to do. And though there are a few other places where the Passover command is reiterated as kind of a general law, among other laws concerning the feast days, here they are explicitly told to keep it because they have come to that day in their calendar, the 14th day of the first month. And so God, while here at Sinai, reminds Moses to do the Passover, and according to what the Lord commanded, the people did it. God says, "Hey, it's time for the Passover. You need to do it." And the people looked and they said, "You know what? You're right. All that the Lord commanded, they did." And if the story were to end right here, this would be relatively unremarkable. Maybe they're not going to have a great history of doing exactly what the Lord tells them to do. So it might be remarkable in that way, but it's just an instance of the people of Israel doing what they're supposed to do. But the story in Numbers chapter 9 does not end right here at verse 5. It keeps on going to discuss some people who did not do what they were supposed to do in keeping the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. As we continue on, we get to verse 6. It says, "And there were certain men who were unclean because they touched a dead body. So they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, 'We're unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?' And Moses said to them, let me hear what the Lord will command concerning you.'" Now, this is a conundrum here, isn't it? What are they supposed to do? There are certain men, they want to take the Passover. They're commanded to take the Passover. Everyone else is taking the Passover. They want to take the Passover with them. They earnestly desire to do so, but they can't because they're defiled. And keep in mind, when it talks about them being defiled or being unclean, it's not talking about sinfulness. It's not sin that is keeping them from this. It's simply the fact that they have touched a dead body. Probably what this means is that they have had somebody in their family who has died and they've had to take care of the body. and that has made them ritualistically unclean so that they cannot engage in the festivities. That's something that they're supposed to do, right? When there is somebody, there's a death in the family, they're supposed to take care of that body. They're supposed to deal with it. That's something that they're supposed to engage in. So it's not like they've done anything wrong at all. And now, here they are, they're being left out. They've done an important deed. They should have done that deed. The timing was just downright awful. So they have a problem. Either they take their uncleanness into the Passover and they violate the express stated rules of the Passover, which they love God and His holiness and His people too much to do that. Or their other option is to skip out on the celebration of the Passover, which is a covenantal celebration commanded by God for everyone to join in together, which they love God and His holiness and His people too much to miss it. Can you see the problem? They want to please God, but no matter what they do, it's impossible. This is a lose-lose scenario. So they go to Moses and say, "What's the deal? We want to do this. We want to honor God, but we have no provision to do so." Well, then we get, starting in verse 9, the answer. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body, or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord in the second month. On the 14th day at twilight they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones according to all the statute. For the Passover they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin." So here is God's answer. You got a problem? These people, they want to partake of it, but they can't because they're impure. Just do another one. Just do another one next month. Second month, 14th day, problem solved. Give them an opportunity. It's a pretty simple solution, isn't it? This doesn't require any special cleansing. They're not told, "Folks, I'm sorry, you're just out of luck." I mean, when you think about it, Moses probably could have come up with the solution, couldn't he? I mean, this is a really simple answer. All it does is provide the opportunity for these people who first and foremost desire to please God, gives them the opportunity to do what they know that they need to do. And when they run into different laws, which seem to contradict each other and keep themselves from serving the way that God wants them to, God simply provides the means by which they still conscientiously can serve Him. Notice, however, this little caveat that's thrown in here. It's really interesting. He starts here, as God throws us in, he starts by demonstrating he fully understands why some people would be anxious, wanting to follow the law as it is prescribed but unable to because of something else within the law, the needing to take care of family and such, and when you do so, being unclean and unable to do so. Basically, this was a law that ended up excluding people, and God really seems to appreciate the heart of those who want to serve Him but cannot. And so He extends, by His grace, another opportunity to do so. This is a great example of the grace of God extended to someone who truly desires to serve. But what does it say about those who, as we talked about last week, those who perhaps are presuming upon the grace of God? Remember, presuming upon the grace of God is looking at the grace of God and saying, "Well, I'll just do whatever I want, because I know that God's grace is going to cover it anyway." And so using it as a license to do that which you should not do. This caveat here is really important. He says, if there's anyone who is clean, and he's not on a journey. And by the way, he's not setting this up as if these are the only two things. You know, you have to be clean or out of town or whatever the case is. This is there's an unheard, et cetera, you know, that's in there. If he's unclean, on a journey, that type of thing. You know, if there's a legitimate reason for this person to be unable to partake of the Passover, fine, there's another option. But if he's not, if the Passover comes around the 14th day of the first month and this guy's sitting back and he's like, well, you know, I'm perfectly clean. I'm here in town. There's nothing that prevents me from doing this. But you know what? I know they're going to do this again next month on the 14th day. And man, I don't know. I'm not feeling it today. I think I'll just wait until next month. We'll just do it next month instead. And we'll just, you know, it'll be fine. What's the difference? This month, next month, it's all the same, right? Well, no, to God, it's not all the same. And I think he's clearly showing that. These are special circumstances, a special grace that is given in special circumstances for which the Passover is offered that second time for people to participate. And if you do not meet any special circumstances that would keep you from it, and yet you don't come to the Passover celebration, offer the Passover, all of that on the 14th day of the first month, that is considered a sin before God. This is a moral violation. That man, as it says in the end, will bear his sin, and he should be cut off from his people. So I want to make sure we're getting the scope of this gracious second opportunity to take the Passover. If you had a legitimate reason for not being able to take the Passover at the time in which everyone takes the Passover together, unclean, out of town, the unspoken, etc., there is another Passover that is provided. Put it another way, if two laws of God find themselves at odds with one another, and you find it impossible to worship at the Passover, grace is extended to you so that you can join in that celebration. But if you do not have a legitimate reason for not coming and participating in the Passover at the time in which everyone takes the Passover together, that is, you were not unclean, you were not out of town, you don't have a proper reason, that second opportunity is not for you. There is no grace for the one who just simply decides they don't want to do it. They don't feel like doing it. They find the second month is more convenient, whatever the case. Does everyone have a good idea for this caveat that's being thrown in? I'm trying to really hammer this home because it's really important that we understand that God is providing this grace for those in special circumstances. It is not being extended to those who don't have those special circumstances. It's there for those who legitimately need it. But for those who skipped out on the first month Passover, who could have joined in, the ones for whom there was nothing in the law keeping them away, they just decided they would want to do the second month anyway. Not only is that not okay, this actually displeases God. And there is very strong language against it. And it's here that I think we should probably try to consider what are some principles that we can take away from Numbers chapter 9. First of all, I really only have a couple things that I really want to pull out from this morning. First of all, I hope we can see this. There is flexibility in the law. This is a very hard principle, even for me, to some degree, because I have grown up with a very hard view of God's Word and God's law, and understanding that things are very rigid. And I've kind of spent a lot of time wondering, how do you have that and some other things within the law at the same time? And I've I've kind of come to the conclusion that there's a lot more flexibility within the absolute statements of the law than what we tend to give credit for. I think this is Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 12, starting verse 9. He says, he went on from there into the synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, well, which one of you is a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good, even on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and he was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus right here is coming up against two different principles from the law that may contradict each other. And that is, are you able to do work on the Sabbath day, or... Well, I guess basically that. You've got the Sabbath day, you're supposed to treat it holy and focus on your relationship with God, do no work. And yet you have a scenario by which there is a care, compassion that comes through that would cause you to do work-like actions even on the Sabbath day. If you see a sheep that got stuck into a pit, well, you could look at it and say, that's work. I got to leave it there overnight, and I'll come back to it tomorrow, and I'll pull it out tomorrow, because this is the Sabbath day. I'm not allowed to work. You could totally take that view of it. And Jesus says, and you could totally be wrong, because there's no compassion involved with that view. Yeah, the law of the Sabbath is there for a reason. It's there to focus on your relationship with God. It's there to keep you from being distracted by all the other things. The law of the Sabbath is very important. But understand this as well. You having compassion even on sheep stuck in a pit, that trumps the Sabbath law. And if you have compassion for a sheep, this is an argument from the lesser to greater, how much more should you have compassion for your fellow man? I think we understand this. Y'all talked about this passage before. We get this. We see this to be the case. We extend this for ourselves. And you know, in the same way, I think we even practice it. You know, this might sound weird to some of you, but it has been a long time, and I've probably had this conversation with some, but certainly not all of you. I have not been an advocate for having a second serving of the Lord's Supper on a Sunday night. You go through the New Testament, it's not there. You cannot find them offering a second serving anywhere. I mean, it's just completely silent on that issue. There is nothing that says, well, what if this or what if that or anything else. It's just, there's nothing there. And I even, very recently, even talked to the elders here saying, should we have a discussion about this coming out of COVID? And when we're going to start meeting up on Sunday nights and coming together again, should we have a discussion about, do we offer this or do we not offer this? Because I want to make sure that what we do is done by the standards of the Scripture. And I will say this as well. We had this discussion in St. Louis, where I was before. And ultimately, we decided that the group could be benefited more if we didn't even have Sunday evening get-togethers. Or we didn't come together at the church building on a Sunday evening. Instead, we left it open, and people would get together in people's houses, hang out, be around each other, do other things on a Sunday night. And leading up to that decision, I talked to a lot of people, a lot of older preachers that I knew, asked them what their thoughts are on the second serving of the Lord's Supper. And quite frankly, there was hardly ever any scripture that was used in any of the discussions. No one ever brought me to Numbers chapter 9. Now, I didn't, because, it's like I didn't even know that it existed. I mean, I'm sure that I'd read it, but I'd never really meditated on it very much. Now, as I'm looking at it and spending time on it, I can totally see the parallel here. For those who are genuinely unable to make it on a Sunday morning, whether they're sick, they're taking care of someone who's sick, they're out of town and just getting in, or whatever the case, there are legitimate reasons and they need to stay away. Perhaps because they or someone else in their family is sick and they don't want to spread that to anybody else. They don't want to, demonstrate a lack of love and get someone else sick, or whatever the case is. Yet they earnestly desire to take the Lord's Supper. Perhaps a second opportunity should be welcome, should be extended. That this is something that should be granted. And I think this passage is actually helpful in this discussion, a passage that I've never used before. I'm not going to say nobody ever has. You guys probably like, oh yeah, well this is the standard that we've gone to for years. I don't know. I just haven't in my experience. So, shouldn't then the caveat loom rather large here as well? What does it say about someone who may just decide they'd prefer not to be there on a Sunday morning when the church is coming together? Who are otherwise healthy, able, in town, etc., but just choose not to? Whether maybe they just don't feel like it, or they have other activities to participate in, they've made other plans, and they're like, well, there's going to be a second serving, so I know that will be fine. Well, given that we're working here from a principle, we're not working from a command. We know that, right? We understand that. There's not a command within the New Testament that says, if you are not here for the second serving of the Lord's, or anyway, if you're not here for the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, that's a sin. There's no command about that in the second serving. Everyone hearing me say that, right? So, that being the case, I'm not making condemnation type of statements, judgmental type of statements. I'm not saying you're right, you're wrong, or anything such as that. What I am saying is, if this passage does parallel, maybe it might be a good idea for you to meditate on this passage, how it parallels, what it means, so that you can make that decision on how to understand this for yourself. I think we should give due consideration when we decide that it's okay just to stay home on a Sunday morning, that we're not just leaning into some kind of convenience, thinking, it's all right, I can just come tonight. That misses the heart of what the Lord's Supper and what this gathering is all about. Now, of course, this is very closely related. Very closely, I guess, related to this. It's the opportunity to stay home and simply engage in worship that we have provided here through our online means. And the ability to just worship from home. I believe that this is one of the coolest things that has come out of our COVID situation. The ability to be at home and still engage in the worship that is taking place here, to engage in the singing, the prayers, hear a sermon, and in the Spirit even join in the Lord's Supper with us. It's crazy. I know my kids are going to, for their lives, take it for granted that this is the way that things are, never understanding what it was like until really just very recently, when you would be isolated from a group, which that isolation for some people is real. It is crippling. Who never have real connection of any kind. And the service that we have, the ability to broadcast what we're doing and to send it to people who are unable to be here. This has been, as we understand, rendered. It's been given to everybody who is connected with us, with this group. If you've given me an email, you get that email faithfully every Sunday morning, an invitation to join in, whether you join in with Zoom, YouTube, or whatever the case was. And it works. I think it works well. It's not the best picture in the world, but it's not bad. You can tell what's going on, and you know, you can tell the difference between Richard up here in the front and me when I get up and you're not trying to figure out, you know, what's going on. I think this is kind of likened to the second Passover offering. This is a service for those who are in very special circumstances. You're shut in. You're sick. You're unable to be here. You're taking care of a family member that needs to be taken care of. You're out of town. You're simply unable to be with us. There are all kinds of scenarios and situations by which we extend, I think, an incredible opportunity to join with us. And we are incredibly happy to help people to participate with us in this way. But here's the deal. I think this caveat should loom pretty large here as well. See, this is a service that is very specifically designed for those who legitimately are unable to be a part of the worship services here. But for those who are able, not sick, they're here in town, fully capable of joining with the group, they're just like, you know, I think I'd just rather not. Well, this could easily become a tool that is enabling an improper spirit or attitude among people. In fact, I have talked with not a few preachers who have complained about the numbers of people who no longer attend and come to worship services this side of COVID, very specifically because they know they can just join online. And, you know, if they stay up too late on Saturday night, they wake up, they're just, you know, it's hard to get out of bed, they're not feeling it, they're like, you know what? I'll just pull up the YouTube. I'll just pull up the Facebook broadcast. I'll just join in from here. And these preachers, they actually lament that they instituted the online streaming. Some of them saying, you know, I wish we could just take it all out, rip it all out and be done with it so that people don't have these opportunities. But they can't because there are people who legitimately use it, who legitimately need it. You know, for us, we are actually here the way that we set it up. We're in kind of a unique position compared to the ways that other people do it. We do it differently. I don't know if you realize this, but we stream only by invitation. If you don't get the email from us that is sent out on a week-by-week-by-week basis, you're not able to join in. And we have new, unique streams that cannot be accessed without that email. Most places, they just put it up on Facebook or YouTube, and everybody knows their address. They check in, and they go with it. And there's no way to streamline that in any way. So what that means is by continuing to send emails out to everyone who needs the invitation, we're actually in a position to minimize those who might simply be live streaming on a Sunday morning as a reason not to show up in person. We actually had this conversation. You might not remember this. We had this conversation a couple years ago, not from Numbers 9 necessarily, but it was announced a couple years ago that we were going to begin to implement, a way of doing things that if you really needed to have that invitation sent to you by email on that morning, you would need to let one of the elders know. Otherwise, it's only going to be sent out to a few select people that we know are continuously, you know, shut in, sick, have special circumstances. They would definitely continue to receive it. And then everybody else would be a case-by-case basis, that if you needed that invitation, you could contact one of the elders, they would let us know, and we would get that to you. We actually announced that we were going to do that. How many of y'all, do any of y'all remember that we announced we were going to do that? And that we never did, right? Yeah, it's because another wave of COVID hit, like the week after, or 2 weeks after we announced we were going to start doing that, and we're like, well, never mind. Let's just put this off. And we have. And again, I think it works really well. But I think we're to the point now. I'm not really that concerned about another wave of COVID shutting things down, as the case might be. And so pretty shortly, at least on Sunday mornings, we're going to eventually get to that point. Again, we've got some kinks to work out, some things to work through, but it's going to be fairly shortly that on Sunday mornings, I'm not addressing Sunday evenings, Wednesday evenings. Those are whole different animals to discuss as far as that goes. In my estimation, we'll probably keep sending those links out just like normal. Those are different scenarios. But then again, I'm not the one who makes all the decisions, so that could change. I guess maybe I shouldn't have said that from the beginning, but as the case is, all I'm referring to right now and all that I think we've talked about is simply the Sunday morning worship services. So if you are not one of those who requires an invite on a regular basis, you're typically are healthy, here, able to be with us, no problems at all, you probably aren't going to just receive that email on a Sunday morning unless you let us know, hey, I'm sick today. I'm out of town right now. This person in my house is not feeling well. Someone needs to be there to stay with him or her. Whatever the case, just let one of the elders know. And if you need their contact information, we can definitely get that to you, so that it's saved and easily done. And I hope all of you can see the wisdom of this decision. We want to maintain the opportunity to provide the proverbial second Passover to those who otherwise would not be here, and who otherwise would be here but cannot. But we do not want to be guilty of enabling and supporting behavior that could potentially displease God. I can remember in my own time when I was roughly these boys' age, and there was a principle that was pretty well instilled within me that I'm appreciative of. There were times it was not uncommon to get back on a Saturday night, Sunday morning from a band trip or a choir trip, 2-3 in the morning or whatever the case is. And I tell you what, there are days when I was awakened that I'd be like, I really don't feel like going today. And my parents were like, we really don't feel like caring if you feel like going today. Get up. Let's go. And I appreciate that was instilled, the importance. It says, you know what? This is that important. This is being there with everybody else, partaking of this together is that important. And I think Numbers 9 provides really important principles to give us guidance as we look into how to do this effectively. We want to properly show that there is grace, there's flexibility in the law, while at the same time maintaining the standards that we feel that God has set. So, very closely associated with this, I also think we can pull from this, the law of God does not address everything. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it was written. That's the way that it's given. What intrigues me most about this passage here is not that they had the second Passover. It's not the law itself. It's the story. Why is there a story given with this law? I mean, think about it. Look at how this happens. You have this celebration of the Passover will take place on the 14th day of this month. And then you insert a story here that shows how this is an inadequate law as it's stated. There's a contradiction of sorts that is taking place. What are we supposed to do if there were people who are unclean? That first part of the law doesn't cover that, does it? It is inadequate as it was given. And so they have the story about these men who come up and say, hey, we need more information, by which God then says, okay, The exception are those unable to join in the celebration due to uncleanness or travel, for these individuals will have a second opportunity. Now, consider for just a second, what would we have done if we are writing this law? If we're writing this law and we say, okay, everybody, here's the command, here's the law, and somebody says, hey, have you considered X, Y, or Z? You know, what about this? What about that? And we say, that's a really good point. Let's go back to the drawing board. And then we say, okay, here's this law. Would we ever actually tell the story of the people who said, hey, you know, you missed something. You know, you left something out that first time. Would we ever actually say, here's the law as we meant it? And then people told us how it was deficient. And so deficient that we said, we agree with you, the law is deficient, so we're going to add this on top of it. No. We would rip out the story, and then we would combine these together so that we have one law, and that's the law we would present, right? That's how it works when people are writing things up and they work through it. They don't give you all the details of how they got to the final draft. They just give you the final draft. Why do we have the details of how they got to the final draft? Am I the only one that just finds this really weird? That the story is actually there where they said, God, you left out information we need to know. And God said, you're right. So here it is. Is anybody with me here on just how weird that kind of is? Why do that? Well, this might not be. Well, I think the reason is this. This law is not unique in that it doesn't cover every potential instance or problem that might come up. This might not be the only time where there will be ideas or concepts from the law, whether the law of Moses or what we might call the law of Christ, where ideas are in conflict with each other. I know I'm supposed to be there when we worship with the brethren, but if one of my children is sick and needs me to be there to take care of them, what do I do? Which one am I supposed to follow? We understand that when God gives commands, there's flexibility in them if they come up against another command. We just talked about that. Which command trumps the other? Well, that's what we need to decide upon. But here's the thing. We know it is okay for us to, guilt-free, it's okay to allow one command to trump another command. It's okay for us to make accommodations. As Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Stated when you saw people who had seemingly contradictory things from the law. And yeah, in this instance here that we're looking at, Numbers chapter 9, when they came up to that tension that's there, they asked God and God provided the answer for them. And I know that there are probably some people who would say, well, okay, that's for them. But the only application that you could have is if you're able to go and inquire of God and God's able to give you an answer. Otherwise, this is not applicable. And I know that people would say that because, believe me, I would have said that. That's exactly the answer that I would have given 10, 15 years ago. I guarantee you, I would say, well, that was for them. But we don't have someone who can go inquire of God and get a direct answer from Him like Moses. Therefore, this is irrelevant. But you know what? I disagree with that now. I think the point is not to say only God can determine what to do. The point is that God is raising the curtain and He's inviting us inside the curtain to see how is this process handled? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to handle this when two seemingly contradictory commands are at odds? How do we deal with it? The story is here to give us a very specific example that says, here is the principle. That we're allowed to use some common sense to make these kinds of decisions ourselves. after we understand the principle, obviously, that God lays out first. This is connected with the reading from just a few minutes ago, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Remember, in this scenario, this is where, in the days of Hezekiah, he's going to go ahead and he wants to do the Passover the way it's supposed to be done. And they're already second month Passover because the priests weren't fully consecrated the way they were supposed to be, and the Levites are having to jump in and do stuff that the priests would do because they'd taken better care of themselves. Holy-wise, and the priest had, and there's all kinds of stuff going on. And then Hezekiah sends out the invitation to everybody who has come from Jacob, to all Israel, all of those in the north who had separated hundreds of years before, and they no longer wanted to have a part with the temple. And Hezekiah says, hey, if there's anybody up there who wants to do this right, come on down and celebrate the Passover the way we're supposed to do it. And people did. People showed up. People from up in those northern tribes that for generations upon generations had never had anything to do with the temple, they say, you know what, maybe we should do this. And they came. And a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim or Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, they had not cleansed themselves. They weren't purified the way that they're supposed to be in order to take the Passover. They hadn't done the things that they were supposed to ritualistically do. They, by all rights, had absolutely no business being part of this Passover celebration. This was not for them because they were not pure the way that they were supposed to be pure. Yet, they ate the Passover otherwise, different from the way it was prescribed. And I tell you what, this would really make God mad, wouldn't it? People coming in, and they're not doing it right. They haven't done all of the things that they're supposed to do in order to take this Passover. You're supposed to do it by the law, and there is no flexibility in that law. That law is absolutely rigid. Right? That's right. Very good. Everest. Well, Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. This time, did they go to God? Did they inquire of God what to do? Did someone say, hold on a second, I understand your predicament, I understand your problem, let's go ask God what to do and get a response back from Him so we'll know? Is that what they did? Not this time. This time, Hezekiah said, well, let's just do what we think should be done. Let's do the most gracious thing that we can do, that even though these people from the north, why is it that they haven't cleansed themselves and purified themselves properly? It's because they haven't had anything to do with Yahweh for generation upon generation. And they show up, and are we going to say, I'm sorry, Yahweh wants nothing to do with you? Go back? Of course not. They come in and you say, you know what? I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we're able to do this Passover together. This is amazing that we can have this connection, even though you're not properly purified and cleaned according to the law. We're still going to have this Passover feast together. And it says that he prayed and the Lord healed the people. I'm not sure how they knew that. I'm not sure if there was an answer that was given, if they felt something. What I do know is this is a different scenario from before, because Hezekiah does not say someone asked the Lord. It's as if Hezekiah says, I already know what God would do here. I know what God is like. I know the way that God thinks. I know the way that God acts. I've seen it through His Word. Whatever the case, we've heard this kind of story before. And we're going to do what is going to benefit the spiritual value of all the people who wish to partake. And God blesses this. He's okay with this. It is written in such a way that even though they violate the law of God itself, God says, that's fine, because what you're doing is something that is so much more important than just the simple ritual purification that you might have missed. Can we see the importance of this? You know, I don't like the word legalism. I don't know if I'm the only one, but you know, the hairs on the back of my neck creep up when people start talking about legalism and legalists. And you know, it has all kinds of baggage that I'm not a fan of it. But if, at its most basic concept, a legalist is someone who believes that the law should be followed, then count me in. That is who I am. 100% the law should be followed. But there's also, I believe, a danger of being so rigid with a law that grace gets lost. And we could become so wrapped up in little particulars about the law itself that we lose heart. And we can become so focused on what a person can or cannot do that we get to the point where we push them away and they decide they'd rather be at a place where there are no standards at all, nothing that's going to keep them bound within any kind of standard. Because we were so wrapped up in the minute, little, do this, don't do that kinds of details. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Do I believe that we get to create our own laws and God must follow them? No. 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 Everybody heard that, right? No. We always must look back to the law of God, the principles that are outlined within the Scriptures to be the guide, and we need to meditate on them. Nobody hears that I am saying that it's okay to change the law of God, right? Is everybody with me there? But years and years ago, I had a preacher who said to me in a private conversation, and then after that, he started saying it from the pulpit a number of times, so I know that he was trying to drive the point home. He said, don't put question marks where God has put periods. Have any of y'all ever heard that phrase before? Don't put a question mark where God has put a period. And I can appreciate the sentiment behind that statement. I think I could hold fast to it. But the problem is this: how do we know that what we believe to be a period is actually, in fact, a hard, fast period? Or are we so rigid that we're never allowing anyone to question what God has actually shown through His Word? That stuff, you can't question it. What we teach, you can't question what we teach. What we believe, you can't challenge that. What we say from the Scriptures, you're not allowed to say anything against that. Have we given off some kind of feeling by which people do not feel comfortable raising their hand and saying, are you sure about that? Let's talk about that. Let's challenge this. I firmly believe anything and everything is open to more discussion. Truth has nothing to fear from probing and investigation. And the worst thing that we could do, especially for our young people, is to put them into a position where they feel as if they're not allowed to challenge our understanding of the Word of God. That's what pushes and drives people away. When the men came to Moses about the law, he didn't say, guys, are you putting a question mark here? When Hezekiah learned that the people who should be partaking in the Passover were not properly sanctified, he didn't say, guys, are you putting question marks here? Instead, we're invited to see that the commands might not be as hard and fast and rigid as we believe they are. And we are invited to weigh them when we see them to be in conflict with other commands. Again, does this mean that we get to become God and pick and choose commands at random? Absolutely not. We need to be discerning and wise and careful with the Word of God, but we also need to be humble and not ascribing to God a hard, fast rigidity concerning the commands that He lays down that is even more rigid than God is. As always, there are all kinds of caveats, nuanced conversations to be had about this, the principles, how they'd be applied, what needs to be done, some really good discussions concerning what we're talking about. I'm not suggesting anything is ever to be taken lightly. But at the same time, I think it's important that those conversations take place. Proper allowances are at least discussed. And when they're found to be beneficial, they're made for the greater good of all of God's people. Because when it comes right down to it, this is the very attitude of the God who laid down a rather rigid moral law and instead provided the grace and allowance to purify us through His Son, the propitiation for our sins that only He could give. Let's pray together. Our great and merciful Father, You are great and mighty, enthroned above all. And as we bow before You now, we do so desiring to glorify You in all things. Help us to have the wisdom when there are times in which it seems as if something comes into conflict with Your law, the wisdom to discern what to do so that You are glorified above all else. We love You. We thank You for all that You have done for us, especially in giving us Your Son. It's through Jesus we now pray. Amen. There are multiple places, even in the New Testament, where it quotes Leviticus, we are told you are to be holy the same way that your Father is holy. Matthew changes it ever so slightly. In Matthew 5, Jesus does. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That is quite rigid. And that's a statement, law, command, whatever it is, none of us have actually lived up to. Which is why it's important to see the grace of God Himself, who says, yeah, that's what you should be, and you're not. So I will do what needs to be done to make you that way. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. The song is Looking to Thee. As we sing this song in just a moment, if you understand that you need to be perfected, you need to be cleansed, you're tainted by sin, you have sinned, you come short of the glory of God, and that you need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus to have those sins washed away. In just a second, as we sing the song, if you are ready to make that commitment, if you are ready to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as we sing this song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and we sing for your invitation.